I saw a clip online a few days ago, and I imagine that a lot of you have seen this clip just because it was bouncing around Facebook and stuff like that. It was a Fox News interview between Bill O'Reilly and Sandy Rios. Does that ring a bell? Do people already know what I'm talking about? No? It was surrounding the issue of 1 Million Moms Project. Do you know what that is? Some people are... I heard groans, so maybe they do know what I'm talking about. 1 Million Moms Project is a project of the American Family Association. This is a nonprofit conservative organization. And Bill O'Reilly and Sandy Rios are both spokesperson known for their really conservative Christian views. So they were... I think I made it a slide. Ooh. Is that too high? I thought we figured this out. Okay. Sorry. Again, this was the plan to do it right now. Okay. So, Million Moms Project, American Conservative Views. Yeah. They were discussing Ellen DeGeneres on the interview. 1 Million Moms Project, as an association, as a group, has asked JCPenney to fire Ellen as their new spokesperson because of her homosexual lifestyle. So that's the big issue going on right now. So they were debating whether or not this is right or wrong, whether it's appropriate for 1 million moms to make that kind of demand. Okay? I don't have any intention to go into this debate today, just so you know, but there was something that hit me about the interview and what was said between Bill O'Reilly and Sandy Rios that I wanted to talk about today, and that was the fact that Sandy Rios, she was arguing that Million Moms did have the right to do this because homosexuality, in her opinion, is unacceptable to Christian people all over the country. That was the statement that she made. I see some faces like, what? And some people might agree with her, some people might disagree with her, but what struck me was the fact that she had this specific set of values that she was propositioning as the Christian values, right? She said, this is how Christian people feel all over the country, that's why it's acceptable. So regardless of how Christian people do in fact feel about this issue, I thought it was striking that she felt she knew how all Christian people felt about this issue. So I was really taken aback by that, and... it just didn't sit well with me. And probably regardless of the issue, anyone suggesting that one set of values would fit to all Christian values would not sit well with me. And so the next day I heard people discuss this at school. I'm in law school. There are not a lot of Christians in law school, I have discovered. That's the way it is. Maybe says something about lawyers, I don't know. But... No, it doesn't. It doesn't say anything about lawyers. I take that back. But, so I'm hearing people discuss this and talking about, oh, how terrible Christian values are, and, you know, how horrible this interview was, and all this stuff, and they're going on and on. And I'm reminded about how often people do this kind of thing. They make these types of generalizations and actually end up speaking on behalf of an entire group of people. You know, whenever you start with, like, Christians believe, and Islam is, and feminists say, and however you start a sentence, typically the end of that sentence is going to be difficult to make without leaving out a huge portion of the group that you're talking about. So, as I was thinking about that, I started thinking about Christians not only speaking on behalf of Christians, going further and then speaking on behalf of God. Telling the whole world, this is what God thinks about this issue. This is what God values. This is how God sees this. Maybe they're right, maybe they're not. Either way, they seem really sure about their proposition. And so, as I was thinking about that, I decided to do a little bit of research into what Christians today are saying about some of the maybe hot topics. I was trying to avoid using that word, but I can't think of a better one. Some of the key issues going on in the world. What are Christians saying? And I will say that you might be offended by some of the extreme sides that I show you, but the point isn't to offend or to get you to take a side on the issue. The point is just I want to show you how extreme the spectrum is from one argument to another, all made by Christians, often that all seem to be speaking on behalf of God, on behalf of perhaps all Christians. Why is it doing that? Is it me? I broke this.
That's not why.
Okay. So I'm going to show you what I found. Oh, okay. So first off, I think I'm on war. Yeah. Okay, so how does God feel about war? Here we have God hates war. How do Christians feel about war? God bless our soldiers. No war for Jesus. By the way, these are all, like, what I'm showing you is all, like, people's campaigns. These are things that are being put out, either held by a sign or posted somewhere online or something like that. What Jesus taught about warfare, Christ taught that if his kingdom was of this world, we would bear arms to defend it. This is someone dressed up as Jesus saying, no war in my name. Here's a depiction of Christ or God marching at the front of what looks like an army holding a sword. So that was one issue. What about abortion? This is a hot topic. Is God pro-life or pro-choice? Are Christians pro-life or pro-choice? Here we have abortion is murder. God is pro-choice and pro-life. It says, I have set life and death, blessing and curse before you. Therefore, choose life so that you and your descendants may live. And at the end, they suggest it is still your choice. This person says, I ask God, she's pro-choice. What about President Obama? How do Christians feel about President Obama? Here we have God bless President Obama. Here we have Obama suggesting to be the Antichrist. And then a shirt, pray for Obama. I don't actually know what that verse is, but you could look it up. This is on the issue of homosexuality. I won't even say what that's in. God loves gays. God hates shrimp. That seems irrelevant, but it actually was in protest to... I'm going to move on. God hates shrimp. That's what Christians believe. What about helping the poor? How does God feel, how do Christians feel about what our role is in helping the poor? Does God want us to be rich? That says, rich God, poor God, why God wants you to prosper. Here, Times Magazine said, does God want you to be rich? Yes, says some megachurches, other call it heresy. Then there's the issue of evangelism. It says the church has left the building, gone outreaching. So how should we be sharing our faith? In what ways should we share our faith? Here's door-to-door evangelism. This guy is speaking in a park with a megaphone, it looks like. Here's someone praying with someone on the street. We've got soup kitchens, practical healing. Looks like a doctor overseas. So different ways in which it makes sense to share faith. Here's something I found on judgment. So do not judge that you will not be judged. Here we have a banner telling people that your guilt is real and you deserve to go to hellfire and repent. Here's Mother Teresa saying, if you judge people, you have no time to love them. And here is a woman holding a sign saying, you deserve hell. What about the rapture? End of the world times? This has been a hot topic. This is 1992. It was a sign up that saying the rapture was going to be on October 28th, 1992, which it probably wasn't. And then we have someone here, this is about the rapture as well, only Jehovah knows when and where and how and all those things. Here are these, this is more recent, you guys probably saw these, Judgment Day on May 21st, just 2011, so this is really recent, this is the Family Channel put this forward. I don't know if you've seen this one, that was awkward, no one knows the day or the hour. So this came up afterwards. So this is my kind of, you can just leave this up because I'll go back to it. Final say, do Christians agree on anything? Yeah, even that, I don't know, I'm not sure if I agree with that, so I'm a Christian. Is there a way I should hold this? Or nope, it's just, okay, I'm sorry. So I think the answer to this question is, probably there are some things that Christians agree on. Maybe not. If we do, it's probably not that many things. The question, though, after I did this research, and maybe you guys have had this question before, maybe not, is how the heck are we supposed to know who's right or what's right? Right? Like, you go through this, and these are extreme oppositions. In fact, both of the sides, in some cases, may be offensive to some people, maybe believing you should be squarely in the middle. So there's a whole spectrum of what people believe, and how are you supposed to know what's right? If you're looking to other Christians to figure out what's right, I would say at the very least, it's going to be extremely confusing, because as you can see, there's going to be every end of the spectrum on what's right. And looking at Christians to figure out what Christ is like seems actually a little ass backwards to me. That's the only word I could use to describe that. So, as I thought about how we can go about figuring out the answers to tough questions like this or other tough questions that come our way, the answer I keep coming back to, and this is the answer that has actually given me a chance to breathe again after some of these issues start to feel, a bit stressful. The answer I keep coming back to is that these issues are way too complicated for me to figure out. It seems like a cop-out answer, but it does actually give me some rest and some peace. Like, this is way too complicated for me to jump into issues like this. And I decided for me, it's better to go back to, I shouldn't say an easier question, but a more basic question to help me with these kinds of tough questions. And the question that helps me when I come into issues like this is to start with just, what is God's heart towards his people? Like, forget, is God pro-abortion? Is God, I shouldn't say pro-abortion, because most people are not pro-abortion. Pro-life or pro-choice? Is God okay with homosexuality? Is he not okay with homosexuality? Is God instructing us to evangelize in a certain way, and how are we supposed to do that? You know, you can run into all these questions. But instead of asking yourself those things, if you step back and start by asking, what is God's heart towards his people? I think that question provides a compass. See, I'm not doing anything this time. Okay. I will do that from now on. God's heart towards his people, that provides a compass that can help us answer some of the tougher questions. So, what I figured we'd do today is break into some groups for a discussion. If this is your first time here or just fairly new and you're like, oh no, I hate discussion, I don't want to do this, then I'll let you know that it's pretty good here when we do discussions, it works well. And if you still don't like it, it'll be over really quickly. We don't do it that often. So it'd be good if, like, see, this is a perfect, we got a group here, you know, so just around your tables if you want. It doesn't really matter how many people as long as it's not so many that nobody gets a chance to speak. So just, I don't know, like 4 or 5 or whatever you want. Just get together with a group of people. I'm going to give out a passage of scripture to each group, and I'm going to put a few questions up. And I'll actually just... These are the questions. So, in your passage, I want, if you guys could discuss ideas surrounding these three questions. I mean, you can kind of go outside the questions. They're not strict or anything, but what is Jesus doing and saying here? Why do you think that is? And what does this say about God's heart towards his people? So that's just kind of a guiding three questions for what I'd love to see the discussions geared towards. But I do, like I said, I have the passages, so I'll hand these out. And then I'll give you maybe 10 minutes or something like that. I'll let you know when to start to wrap up. And then have like one or two people from your group willing to share some of the key points that you guys discussed with the whole group. That'll be the plan. Does that sound good? So I'll just hand these out. You guys can have the longest one.
Yeah. You guys, you can just move here, or maybe you guys can discuss with me too, or whatever. You can do it. It's a great idea. Let's discuss the team up here.
Should I stop it and then?
Yeah, just pause it. I'm nervous. All right, we got John 18, 1 to 11.
Hold on a sec. Okay, guys.
John 18, 1 to 11. Jesus arrested. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing that all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave to me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, I believe. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?"
And spokesperson.
Okay. So a couple different major points came out of our discussion. The first being that God's heart shows so much love and forgiveness. And so even, you know, at this point where he's been totally betrayed by his closest people, his, you know, God's love directs him to just love. Another interesting point that came up was this part where Jesus says, "I am he," and they drew back and fell to the ground. So we were talking about, you know, Jesus' disciples want to stand up and defend him, but we thought that that just shows how much power that he has on his own. He doesn't really need us, per se, to stand up and defend him in that physical way, that God's power is so huge, that even him just saying, "I am," is huge.
Causing him to draw back.
Yeah, causing him to draw back. And then finally, to connect with what you're talking about, you know, what do Christians agree on? We talked about how even Jesus' disciples, right from the very beginning, these 12 people that were the closest to him, even they couldn't agree on what Jesus wanted them to do. And so they stand up and, you know, pull their swords and whatever, and they're all in conflict. And right from the very beginning, Jesus, you know, he has the answer, God has the answer, and not these people. So, you know, how is it that that might have changed 2,000 years later? How would Christians have figured it out, even when the people that knew Jesus as a person on earth couldn't figure that out?
Good. Okay, thanks. So, in the last question, what does this say about God's heart? Sounds like you guys found God's heart involves forgiveness, grace, understanding in times where it seems like he's been completely betrayed by those closest to him. And also that this shows that God's power doesn't really need our defending. Whether he wants it or not, he definitely doesn't need it. Okay. Good. Thanks, guys. Okay, so we have another group here. Who wants to read the passage?
Okay, so we had Acts 2:43-47. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
You're speaking on this?
Yeah. So we looked at this in different ways, I guess in the context of what you were talking about earlier. I guess the theme of this passage is being together in community and being communal, and this passage talks about not about what individual specific beliefs are, because regardless of whether you're Christian or something else or nothing, like if you aren't Christian at all, everyone has different extremes, different views, and we're not necessarily going to agree on everything, but this passage just speaks about being together and loving God together and maybe putting your differences aside when you are together. And so we talked about that, and then we also talked about how this passage kind of maybe evokes some tension and is problematic in a way in that in our individualistic society, are we able to live communally? Like that's very hard to do, and would I be able to live in this way with someone who has very extreme opposite views as myself? But I think I don't know if we found reached a conclusion about what the answer to that question would be, but again, just kind of putting our differences aside and trying to not focus on those extreme opposite views and try to live together with open hearts, and that's kind of...
Okay. Did your group have any thoughts on what this passage might say about God's heart? I know that this passage deals a lot with what the people are doing, but was there any suggestion of what God's heart towards his people would be?
Just that there's, I don't know if, that there's no inclusiveness or like there's no set lines that this is the way things are. Just having maybe God having an open heart and loving all his people, regardless of those extremes.
Yeah. No, that makes sense to me. I agree with that. I think I thought, too, about in the very last part of this passage, it mentions that God's adding to their number. And so you just see that God enjoying and blessing these people as they meet together and enjoy each other. And so I don't know if I even articulated for myself what that means to me, but it's just a feeling of God's heart towards his people as a community, spending time together, enjoying one another. So that's really good. Thanks, guys. You guys have a... Who's reading this one?
I'll read it. So, we're reading John 17, verses 22 through 26. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Okay, so we were discussing, you know, what is Jesus doing and saying here, and he's praying for people. Very clearly, we know that from the story of Jesus. And then, in what he's doing in his prayers, he's very specifically calling for unity. And it says it right in, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. So it's important to note that, you know, Jesus is is finding that the unity of everything and everybody is important, and it is important to behave as God does. And what is in God's heart, and how does God behave? Well, with pure love, love of everything, everybody, but more importantly, everything. He says, you loved me before the creation of the world. That's everything, not just everybody, as it was noted by Tim, and certainly is important. And again, at the end, it talks about how, you know, God is known, or God is in Jesus, and Jesus will be in us, and that love will then be given to us. And ultimately, you know, we then are to give love, and it sounds like it's kind of the trend through everybody so far, is it's love and give love, and not, it's not really specific, it's pretty general.
Good.
Okay, thanks guys. One of the reasons I chose this passage, I thought it was really interesting at the start, I was talking about Christians speaking on behalf of God. This is a twist on that, where now we get to see Jesus speaking on our behalf to God, praying for us. And so, again, this is a time where we see Jesus' heart towards his people, taking time to pray for us and pray for our unity. So we see God's heart, his love for his people, really strongly in this passage. And I thought that was a really neat passage. Oh, Luke.
We got Luke 11, verse 37 to 44. Woes on the Pharisees and the experts in the law. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisee, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people! Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." It seemed like in this, Jesus is talking a lot about having a different perspective, where he's really challenging core fundamental worldview ideas about the Pharisee. But it's interesting because he's only with one Pharisee, but he's addressing Pharisees. He's addressing the plural. So that's something, it gives you the sense of almost maybe he's having this buildup of frustration as he's been encountering different Pharisees throughout his experience. And this is kind of a particular situation which has built up in frustration to challenge some of these core perspectives. He's talking about how they view things in a certain way, but he's challenging and saying that way is only half of the goodness, of the wholeness, of what God is requiring of you. So when he's talking about giving the tenth, you know, you're paying, you're giving your tenth to God, which is a good thing. He's not saying it's bad, but he's saying, but it's not the wholeness, that there's more to it. And it's interesting at the end, I haven't looked this up particularly, but I know that family is a huge connection with honor, and honor is the last theme at the end. And when he's talking about you being like unmarked graves, this idea of being remembered is huge for family and for the Hebrew worldview. And so when he's saying at the end, like, no one is even going to remember you, like, it's a very serious judgment being placed upon a upon people who do not understand the whole perspective of what God is calling them to. And that, I think it shows God's mercy in that. We talked about how it shows his mercy, just being so boundless, because he's giving another opportunity. You know, he's given the prophets' calls, which are very similar to this, but he's given more and more throughout the story of the scripture. And once again, he's calling out to his people and saying, like, change their perspective. Like, just understand that I see things differently than how you guys are acting them out, but that I want you to join in with this. I want you to have honor, but it's a different kind of honor. It's one that you can't have in the marketplace. It's one that you can't bring upon yourself. It's one that has to be given when you humble yourself.
It's awesome. Thanks a lot, guys. It's really good. I wanted to note in this passage as well, you could argue that the Pharisees provide some of the greatest frustration for Jesus with his time on earth. So these are the people perhaps he disagrees most with or most often. And still, he's very specific in choosing the words, "Woe to you." And to me, that it screams this idea of, it breaks his heart that they see things the way that they do. Instead of just anger, in a sense that he's like, "Oh, you idiots, you're not right." It's like, "Woe to you." It's heartbreaking to me that this is the way that you're seeing the world. And so there's still a sense of mercy and love, even to these people that he's finding at this point, like you said, perhaps infuriating, right? But this is still his choice of words, is "woe to you." So I thought that was interesting as well. Where's the next you? All right.
Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored.
So we talked about how often the perception is, like, I guess Jesus is addressing that you're viewing this as rules versus compassion. Like, you can either choose to obey the rules, or you can choose compassion and save this life. Like, he says, is it better to save a life or to kill? But I guess what he's trying to say is that these rules are based off of compassion, and that you should enter them with a consciousness of why they exist to begin with. And we talked about how, like, nothing is black and white, but Jesus continually gets frustrated about people viewing these rules as black and white things, which is also what you're talking about with homosexuality and abortion. People keep trying to package it down into a black and white yes or no rule system. But I think what Jesus is saying is that we should listen first and decide second. We talked about, like, approaching judgment with humility and putting yourself in people's shoes, like understanding why they're doing the things that they're doing before you can make a judgment on it yourself.
Yeah, that's great. Sounds like we're getting a sense from this passage of God's priorities. Jesus is saying priority number one is to love, give grace, mercy. He's healing, and definitely puts the rules as secondary to his interaction with people and his spreading God's love. So, yeah, that's really good. Thanks, guys. We have another one over here.
This is Matthew 21:12-14. This is when Jesus is at the temple. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them.
So we kind of looked at this, said this is a passage that lots of people use to justify anger. And people were using the temple for what it was not intended for. And so
It's a passage to me that is a real black and white passage, and there's not a lot of, like, a lot of things are kind of gray. People can interpret them, but this was very much, it was black and white. It was written, which was a manifestation of God breathing scripture. And we're a little unsure of the history, like, had he been there weeks before and kind of warned them, or was this the first time it had happened? But people knew they were doing God wrong, and God's heart was kind of that of a parent. It was discipline to teach for the understanding of God. And also the house of prayer, and then he says, you know, the blind and the lame came for healing. So this was a house of prayer. So when we pray for healing in the house of prayer is what God intended for the temple to be, for people to be healed there and for prayer to happen there.
Okay, good. Yeah, I sense that this is another passage that sheds some light on God's priorities, and we do see Jesus acting in anger, but at the same time, anger suggests passion. This is something he felt very strongly about, a place for people to come to be healed, a place for people to be prayed over. These were priorities for him. And so sometimes people do, I agree, they focus on the anger here, but I sense the reason he's demonstrating anger is because of that deep passion that he has for those types of things that he saw the temple being used for. So next we have...
Okay, this is Matthew 9, 27 through 31. Jesus heals the blind and the mute. As Jesus went up from there, two men following him called out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region.
We kind of talked about a lot of things with this one, went in a lot of different directions. Just figuring out, like, why God would, or Jesus would say, like, don't tell anybody about this, like, keep it on the down low kind of thing, and a lot of things came up, like, maybe someone was after him and he needed to keep it low, and just some other things, but something that also came out was that the heart of God is humble, and that by doing this he's showing his character, and, yeah, showing us his heart. And another thing, pretty much, I guess this is a theme, and this sounds very typical, but just the love that God has for us. Like, even though he was warning them not to tell anyone, but I mean, he knew that they would, like, they would go tell, right? But he healed them anyway, right? So, like, it wasn't a matter of, I don't know, like, he wasn't like, oh man, these guys are going to tell, so I'm just not going to heal these people, you know? Like, he did it anyway, and that's his overriding love for us. So, yeah, I don't know. Any other things?
That's good.
Yeah.
And again, like I said this a few times, but again, it seems like he's showing what's more important.
Yeah.
Maybe it was important to him that he remain a little low-key at this point, but it was more important to him that he healed these two people that came to him. So that definitely says something about God's heart.
Matthew 10:16-23. "I am sending you like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. When they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Heavenly Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes.
Well, this is really a good news passage for us, isn't it? I found it really encouraging. Just kidding. Sounds like a lot of persecution. At the beginning of the chapter, it's in context. Jesus is talking to his 12, his followers, and he's telling them the instructions that Jesus has given them. It sounds really exciting to go out and talk about the kingdom and heal the sick and all of that good stuff. And then he says, if you're not going to be received, or when you're not received, you know, it's gonna look pretty tough for the ones who aren't receiving you. It's going to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. But what I see in all of this is regardless of all the persecution that we're going to go through, Jesus encourages his disciples to say that it's going to be the Holy Spirit that's speaking through them when they're called up to give an account. So that's an encouraging thing, at least that I take out of this, for Jesus, that Jesus is encouraging his disciples and saying, you know, he's in control, he's looking after us, and it's going to be his Spirit that's going to actually defend us as we speak to these people about the good news. So it looks like I don't know if I'd really volunteer for this gig, you know, disciple of Christ and going through all of this, and yet that's what we're called to do.
Right.
So, there you go.
We definitely see Jesus, in a sense, mourning over the kind of conflict and things that are going to come up, and yet at the same time addressing this will be a reality, that we will deal with conflict and all sorts of persecution, tribulation. So, but again, yeah, we see Jesus' heart for his disciples and people, and even the fact that he's sending people out, even though they'll receive this kind of persecution, we see that God is saying it matters that this message gets out, that this message of love, and that matters even more than perhaps the welfare of his apostles, physically speaking. So, yeah, that's an interesting passage as well. We have one more. Who's reading it?
You're in our small group, so we nominated you to be the spokesperson.
Oh! Don't think that's going to work out.
Yeah, I'll read it. Matthew 9:18-22. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. I don't think any of us in our group kind of took this passage and tried to form a theology of healing from it. It actually kind of spurred on conversation among us about the fact that we'll never actually develop like a whole theology of God, and that we'll never quite be able to pin down exactly what God will do. And I was thinking, when this woman touched Jesus' cloak, it's like there's no reason for her to believe that she would be healed. Like, there's no promise that she's going off of that says, "Oh, if you touch his cloak, you'll be healed." Like, that's the rule. That's what I'm going by. It's just that she made a character assessment of Jesus, and she went on faith and to express that, and it was like she turned out to be spot on, and she was healed. So it was just that act of faith actually being expressed in public and kind of putting herself out there that made it happen, I guess.
I like it.
Yeah, okay.
Good work.
Super.
So there's a lot of passages. I know we just went through a whole bunch, and I know that any single one of them could have taken up the whole time today. But what I was hoping that we could take away from this is that, well, one, that Scripture is a place to find God's heart towards his people. And that's a question you could ask yourself in every single passage. What does it say about God? What does it say about his heart towards his people? And this was another discussion question. We're not going to discuss this, but just something to think about. What could this mean for us, and how can we respond? That's, I think, could be a next step after deciding what does this passage say about God's heart for us. What does that mean, and how could we respond to that? The reason I went from the PowerPoint presentation, all the different extremes, to this question of what is God's heart for his people, is because I think when we jump to the issues I presented at the start, and we skip this step, I think We have been left without a compass, a guide for how to make those decisions. When I showed the slide, someone holding a sign that says, and excuse me because I know this is an offensive sign and an offensive word, but the sign says, God hates fags. When I see someone with that sign, it strikes me that they've missed a crucial step in assessing what is God's heart towards his people. Regardless of what stance you may take on homosexuality, or whether you have any intention of taking a stance on homosexuality, that screams to me a misstep. If you can hold a sign that says God hates fags and think that that captures God's heart towards his people, that's how I see it. It's the step, there's a major step that's been missed there in asking, how does God respond to his people? How do we see Jesus treat those around him time and time again? And so when I see that misstep, it's reminded that maybe that is the goal. Maybe it's not answering all these tough questions, but just starting with walking through life with an understanding of how God feels about his people, what God's heart is towards his people, and then letting that be a guide for how you react, you respond, you choose to also feel and act towards God's people. And I will say that I don't think that these discussions will necessarily shed any light on the actual decisions on those issues. And maybe they don't even need to. I know my stance on a lot of these issues is I don't have enough information to make a stance, nor do I think it's very necessary for me to have one. That's just my opinion. And maybe that's a cop-out, but I think the reason I got there is because I'm still really trying to understand God's heart towards his people, and if that's the first step, I'm not ready to move beyond to knowing all the answers to all the tough questions. So I'm still on that step. What's God's heart towards his people? And in every question that I'm asked, am I mirroring that heart in how I respond? So, at the very least, I think there's some interesting discussion topics over soup today. And I think we're going to go into worship first, and then I'll actually provide the verse at that time. So if you guys want to come up, and we will move into worship. As they're coming up, I'm just going to say a quick prayer before we move into worship. So, Lord God, we thank you that you're a God that loves us. We thank you that you're a God of mercy and grace and understanding. And we thank you that you are a God that even when we frustrate or near infuriate you, you still have a heart to have us understand, to have us understand your love, to have us know you more, Lord. We thank you for that because we need a lot of that grace and mercy, Lord. And I ask that you continue to guide us. There's a lot of tough questions in the world, and there's a lot of tough situations we can find ourselves in, but you provide your Holy Spirit to guide us, and you provide your word in Scripture for us to know what your heart is for us and for all people, and how we can echo that in the way we live. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.